Okay, Tony, are we ready back there? Oh, good. All right. Well, thank you so much for coming. We are in Hebrews chapter 1. And last week we discussed the seven titles or seven descriptions of Jesus that were found in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We got into chapter 4 or verse 4 a little bit, and we're going to pick up there tonight. But now we're going to try to go through verses 4 through 14. And now in here we're going to see another seven. Instead of seven descriptions of Jesus, we're going to see seven Old Testament verses that are addressing Jesus as compared to angels. And right away in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "So he," speaking of Jesus, "became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." So this is beginning, this verse 4 is kind of like the conclusion of the introduction, because it begins by saying, "So he became as much superior to the angels," kind of summing it up, how great and superior Jesus is. But at the same time, as it sums up Jesus' superiority, saying this is how much more superior he is, it introduces the first comparison we're going to make, and that is with angels. And so it mentions angels in verse 4, but then verses 5 through 14 is all about angels, and then it continues on into chapter 2. Angels will come up a couple more times in chapter 2. And again, it's going to be a comparison that's being made. Well, let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you again tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for fellow believers. We thank you for our country and ask that our country may learn the truth of your word, that we may turn to reality and follow after your ways. Father, I do ask that we may be a people who seek after you, and ask that your spirit would move among us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, chapter 1, verse 4. "So he became," the word "became" there, I've got it written down towards the bottom of the first page, is ginomenos, or from ginomai. It means having become. Kind of an interesting word when we talk about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, having become, or becoming. Having become, as it says, having, so he became as much superior. It gives the impression that he wasn't, and he became something. And this is true when we look at it this way, that Jesus has the two natures. He is, of course, eternal and never became anything. He always was. But yet we're talking here about the incarnate state of having become a man. And we see this in Philippians. We may go to Philippians later. We see it in this book. We see it in Jesus' own ministry, that he became the incarnate Christ, that he humbled himself. We're going to see it in chapter 2, that he humbled himself, became obedient. He became a man and walked in this position of the Anointed One. The Old Testament calls him Anointed One, or the Messiah. The New Testament calls him the Christ. And he was the one that God was talking about someday was going to come and would be the Anointed One. He entered into this position, and there was something waiting for him, an inheritance, a position, a title that was waiting for him. Although Jesus Christ was eternal, he had to become a man, and going through this process, he became as much superior through this process to the angels as the name he has inherited. So again, we've got some references there. We'll look over to chapter 2, verse 9. We got it referenced there. We're going to get into this in a couple of weeks. There's so many exciting things in the book of Hebrews. But chapter 2 has got several things in here. Beginning in chapter 2, we read part of this before. In verse 5, it says, this is going to come up again here in a little bit too. Let's begin in verse 5. "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come." So one of the comparisons we're going to make here when we compare the superiority, we're going to go back on this in the notes, is we're not only comparing Jesus' message and what he is comparing it to the prophets and the angels who brought messages in the Old Testament. You know, like in the Old Testament, you've got angels bringing messages to Abraham. You've got angels bringing messages apparently on Mount Sinai. All the way through, you've got to bring them to Gideon, angel of the Lord to Gideon, but to Samson or Manoah, his mom and dad, Manoah. Daniel, of course, you had Gabriel coming and speaking. Even in the Nativity story, you've got Gabriel coming and speaking. So there's messages brought by the angels, but in this we're going to see that Jesus' message is so much greater. But the second thing, that reason I thought of this right here is this verse 5, "It is not to angels he has subjected the world to come," is that the Messiah's, Jesus, his own kingdom He is going to rule and reign. He is going to be the Lord of the entire earth. It says in Zechariah 14, He will be the King of the earth, the King of the whole earth. All the kingdoms, all the kings will be subject to Him. He will be the ruler. And so in the age to come, it is not to angels that the kingdom has been subjected, but it's going to be subjected to the Messiah and to those who are under Him. Man, I've got several things happening in my head already here. Hold that thought there in verse 5. It is not to angels that He is subject to the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you're mindful of him? And so we mention right here the age that is coming. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Because in this verse, it's kind of important throughout this entire chapter, this entire concept of the angels, that the angels in this world today, our world that we have today, the Lord, of course, is sovereign over everything. He is the Lord and sovereign. But apparently, angels have had some sort of they're servants of the Lord, but they have some kind of responsibility, something that they are accountable for. Things have been divided up, and the angels are, in a sense, governing parts of our environment, parts of our world. Keep that in mind, and here we go in Deuteronomy chapter 32. The verse I'm looking for is in verse 7. This is Moses' last thing that he put together to the second generation. This is his goodbye song, his goodbye sermon, if you would. But we're beginning in verse 7 of chapter 32, saying, "Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past." Now, that's interesting. That's being said in Moses' day. "Ask your father, and he will tell you, your elders, and they will explain to you. When the Most High, the Lord, gave the nations their inheritance," and now nations, their inheritance, we're going to think about they came into existence at the Tower of Babel, and they were given some form of an inheritance. That means some allotment, meaning it'd be like a location, a place, a purpose. They had their own inheritance. "When He divided all mankind," probably heavy overtone of Babel, when he divided them into nations, people groups, "He set up boundaries for the peoples," so they'd have boundaries, which would include territories, but even language barriers and cultural barriers. "He set up boundaries," watch this, "according to the number of the sons of Israel," or other translations, "the sons of God." In other words, what is being said here, if you read that "sons of Israel," and you're talking about Babel, you've got a real problem, because Israel's not going to arise until several centuries later, when Israel's going to come about after in the days of Abraham. So when it says the sons of Israel or the sons of God, it's speaking, most likely, especially when you read this in the Hebrews, it's speaking of the angels. The angels who were under the Lord, who were part of His administration of organizing the world. He divided the nations. He set things up according to some number of the sons of God and some administrative part of it. So this age, this world that we live in, is the Lord's. He's sovereign over all. But angels have been given some kind of jurisdiction, some kind of governorship over this. We're going to see them referred to winds and fire later on. It's going to tie back into this. But going back to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "It is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come." Now, what an odd statement if they're not having something to do with this age right here. "It is not to angels He has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." So now, and this is, again, we're talking about the eternal God, Jesus, the Son of God, who was made as a man a little lower than the angels. He was placed for a time in this world, under this realm, under the realm of angels, and was a servant of the Lord at this position. But because of that, for a while he was placed here, and this is part of that, he became, his name became as superior. "Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him," verse 9, "but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, in bringing many sons to glory." And it continues there. Let's go back to Hebrews 1, verse 4. And see if I can collect these thoughts here. Verse 4, summing up the introductory verses and introducing our first topic, which is angels in comparison to Jesus, it says, so he, Jesus, became as much superior. What we're looking at there is he became. And this is not talking about the eternal side of him, but the side of a man. He became, in this process of coming here, it's going to be referred to several times in Hebrews, he learned obedience through suffering. Well, he didn't learn that on the eternal side. He learned over here. The Lord doesn't learn as God. He knows all. But yet as a man, he had to learn the part of man, had to learn the positions, and he learned many things. One of the things he learned was obedience. So when it says here, so he became as much superior. That is in the process of his incarnation. He became superior. The word superior is written right here. It's in the middle of your page. It means better. It means superior. And the concept is the fundamental ideal is superior power, not superior in goodness. In the sense, it's not that Jesus isn't good. The idea there is that his work of his betterness, his superiority, was in power. His kingdom is more powerful. His message is more powerful. Everything Jesus is going to be compared to, and this word is used, this is important because this word is used 13 times in the book of Hebrews. In other words, one of the things we've stumbled on now is that one of the themes is that Jesus Christ is superior. 13 times it comes up. Superior meaning it's going to present something and compare Jesus to people. Compare him to institutions. Compare him to the messages that we've heard before. Every one of these things, Jesus is said 13 times to have something more powerful, more superior, something better. In other words, don't even look back at it. The question is, why are we talking about angels? Why? This is so heavy with angels. We can go through the entire New Testament and angels pop up once in a while. We talk about them. We see them. We know they're there. But it's like a debate here. He's loaded. He's going to use seven Old Testament verses to prove and convince his readers Jesus Christ has become, through a process, has become more superior to angels. Because at this point, these people, and again, we've talked about them probably being influenced by some Qumran group, some off branch of Judaism. Angels were important. Angels were important, of course, throughout the Old Testament, but they're getting to a place of having prominence, of being looked at, sought after, glorified. Go to Colossians, please. Go to Colossians real quickly, chapter 2. This is not necessarily, it is, because in the context of this verse, Colossians is a Gentile city, or Colossae, is a Gentile city, but apparently they've been influenced by this same teaching, something to this effect, on the superiority of angels. Angels, as you know, in both Hebrew and Greek, the word angel means messenger. In fact, that's why in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, it says to the angel of the church of Sardis or whatever, we can say to the messenger or the pastor. We do not believe there was an angel necessarily in charge of that church. But we can say messenger because that's what the word angel means. To the messenger, to the spokesperson, to the one bringing the message to these people. Well, angels were messengers. We saw that throughout the Old Testament. We mentioned that, you know, from Daniel and Zechariah, different places, angels were bringing messages. Well, Jesus Christ was, because angels were glorified at this time and sought after, and they brought messages, Jesus Christ was being put in the same category. He was being placed in the same category as a messenger, as an angelic messenger. And that to do that, if that would have caught on, if that would have slipped into our Christology, it would have destroyed Christianity. And so part of this defense in Hebrews chapter 1 is to isolate Jesus Christ away from any recognition being compared with angels. He is so much superior to them. So it appears to be a problem with these people of having reduced Jesus to an angelic figure, or at least in that realm, and having exalted the angels to a higher place than they deserve. In Colossians chapter 2, I'm looking in verse 16, because in verse 16 it sets the stage, because you can hear a heavy Jewish overtone here. Verse 16, at least a problem with Jewish influence in this Colossae church. Therefore, do not let anyone judge by what you eat or drink, or in regard to a religious festival. Jews had religious festivals. A new moon celebration. They celebrated new moon. Or a Sabbath day. You know, the Sabbath. These are a shadow of things that were to come. And that's exactly what the law of Moses was, a shadow. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility, and here it comes, and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. In other words, in Colossae, there was some form, again, you got to look at the words, the worship of angels. And that would simply be, and a simple way of defining it, is an overestimation of angels, some form of glorification of angels, a seeking after of angels for benefits or favors or worship of honoring, especially when you consider that angels, as we can see, have some kind of rulership in our world only under the Lord, not for us to go to and worship. That's what Satan was after. But yet, nonetheless, in Colossae at this time, there was the worship of angels. Now watch, just interesting here as we go by this. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility, that's probably some kind of great legalistic code that they've got themselves in bondage to that proves they're spiritual, which is false humility. They're actually in pride on how spiritual they are because they're so legalistic and yet they appear to be so humble. And the worship of angels, watch what happens. Disqualify you for the prize. And this gets into the whole concept of rewards. And serving God by serving Him in truth and with the correct attitude. Serving God knowing what you're doing and why you're doing it would result in rewards or a prize. But if you mix into your motivation, you mix into your theology, bad doctrines such as the worship of angels, you will now be searching or seeking after God's plan, but you'll be doing it for wrong motives with a false truth, and you will disqualify yourself because you're not playing by the rules. You're not following the guidelines. You've got the wrong motivation, and you will end up disqualifying yourself for these prizes or the rewards. It goes on, it says, such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen in his unspiritual mind, puffs him up with idle notions, and gets into some basic false doctrine there. But nonetheless, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Apparently, angels and the study of angels and the worship of angels had become some kind of a stumbling block for these people, so much so that they were missing who Jesus Christ was. And so with this theme, we continue through this. Let's read chapter 1, verse 4 again. So he, Jesus, became as much superior, better, more powerful to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior. Or, again, there's again the second time, more powerful than theirs. Now, what is the name? Of course, we would say Jesus. He's got a name more powerful. And that is a good guess, and people go with that, that he's got a name that's more powerful. Over in Philippians, it talks about possibly it'd be the word that he is the Lord, which is receiving the title of God or the Lord himself. I think in context here, when it says his name is as superior, I think it's referring to his title. And I think clearly as we go through this, the title is Son. Because that is now what he's going to be called throughout these verses. He's going to be referred to as the Son. The name that he has is the Son of God. And again, I wrote this down here somewhere. Talking about names probably already on page 2 already. And when we mention name, again, I'm not saying there, you know, we're not taking anything away from the name of Jesus or the Lord or something, but I think in context here, it's describing his position, what it describes him as. It says here, point one, names were more than just a way of identification. They were a means of describing and revealing the person. The name described the character and revealed the nature of the person or their being. I wrote some questions down here. Is the reference to the name Jesus, which is better than the name Michael or Gabriel? You know, that would be Jesus. He's got a better name than Michael or Gabriel's got, okay? Did he receive the name Lord or Jehovah after he was exalted? And this is the important part right here, the exalted part. Or was it the recognition by the Father that the resurrected and ascended Jesus was the same eternal Son who had been with God from the beginning? So we come back over here. When this man was resurrected and ascended into heaven, the Lord, God the Father, recognized him as his eternal Son and placed him right back where he was, but this time as a man. And so in the process, and this whole exaltation thing, this whole process is going to take place, apparently, and I think it's clear in the text, that it's something that's going to take place at the exaltation. So if we have the earth here, here's the cross, Jesus was born in a manger, went to the cross, died, and then was resurrected after 40 days, he ascended into heaven, and I think this is the time right here where he entered into his glory, obviously, but this is the phase that we're talking about, that he became as much superior to the angels. He, as a man, entered back into this, and the Lord recognized him, or God the Father recognized him as his Son. So the name Son would then be a relationship name. The angels, it's going to come up later again, the angels like Gabriel, stand in the presence of the Lord. They're there. Gabriel says, when he talks to Zechariah, he says, I stand in the presence of the Lord. Okay, very good. And that's impressive because, you know, the average person doesn't even, you know, understand that or get close to that. But Jesus Christ is described not as standing in the presence of the Lord. He is described in these verses as sitting, not just in a place of honor in the presence of the Lord, but sitting in a place of power, sitting in a place of equality with the Lord. And that's what's going to come up here in these verses. Let's begin reading now the seven statements that this author is going to use to describe Jesus. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. I think the name is here, Son. He is in a relationship. He is seated with God the Father. He's not just there in the presence of God the Father. For which of the angels did God ever say? And now here's the title, or his name. You are my Son. Today I have become your Father. And the word today, I think, as we read through this, this is a reference right here. Today I have become your Father. Jesus Christ was eternal. He's always been God. He's always been with God. But this is talking about a time, a certain day where this took place, where he says, today you have become my Son. Well, you go back into John chapter 1, the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word, he's always been the Son. You go to Proverbs 8, he is the wisdom, he's always been there with God. Why would he say, today you become my Son? Because again, we're talking about the incarnate state of this right here. Today there's a time in history where Jesus entered into this. You are my Son, today I become your Father, or again, I will be his Father, and he will be my Son. Let's look just real quickly at Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. I would want to go back to Psalm chapter 2, because that's what we're quoting from right here. Today you become my Son. That is, we read that several times. We read it last week, I believe. But that is a psalm about the Messiah, about the anointed one, about the one that God has chosen, the anointed Christ who's going to rule the nations. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, Gabriel picks up on the same thing, and he's speaking to Mary about Jesus. Let's begin in chapter 1, verse 31. And the things I want you to see right here, when Gabriel speaks, he's going to pick up on these two themes right here, both the Son of God and the throne of David. And he's going to be seated in that position. Here we go, chapter 1 of Luke, verse 31. You will be, Gabriel speaking to Mary, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will not end. So again, we see the Son, the angel Gabriel talking about him being known as the Son, and then, of course, the throne. When I was in Israel, we were talking to a couple people there, but one of the things that kept coming up when they talk about this is that God doesn't have a son. God doesn't have a son. And you go back to this Hebrew, you can see even in here, they cannot handle the concept of the Son of God. So they keep, well, he's an angel. He's an angel. He's trying to put him somewhere. You've got to put Jesus somewhere. But what we see throughout the Old Testament is that God did have a son. Throughout, you got Psalm chapter 2, where it mentions it right here. Gabriel says it himself right here. He mentions right here, he will be known as the Son of the Most High. We did that list last week where we took, in Genesis 1:1, we got God the Father and we've got God the Son. John 1:1, where we've got God and we've got the Word. Proverbs 8, we've got God and you've got the wisdom. So throughout this, you've got that person that is always with God, is beside God, is equal with God, is not an angel. So what the writer of Hebrews is doing, as you notice this, he's establishing the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. We see that in the Gospels. We see that in the Epistles. We understand that in Christology as Christians. But what he is doing is he's going back into the Old Testament and finding seven places where he's saying, look, there is a Son throughout the Old Testament, and this Son has become flesh and become a man, and that man has now been exalted back to his place as Son, and he's been welcomed here as a Son back to being with God. And he has now, one of the things we see the word is the word inherited. When you talk about the eternal Christ or the eternal Son of God, there's no real inheritance. He is just the creator of all. Everything is his. But by becoming a man and going through this process, he's now in a position of becoming the Son of God, or he's in the process of becoming greater or more superior, but is also in the process of receiving an inheritance that he didn't have before, but through the process of time, it has become his. So we've got the eternal Christ, but we've also got the Christ that is working in time, and as one day in the past, a day called today, has been exalted. Another verse I'd like to look at here in Mark chapter 1. Not only did Gabriel apparently refer to this verse of Psalm 2, because in Psalm 2 it mentions the Son, mentions the throne, your throne will last. But now in Mark, remember, well, let's read the verse, Mark chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus was baptized, and we begin in Mark chapter 1. And this is just, again, a tying in of God's opinion of who this is into Old Testament. Because, well, watch, chapter 1, verse 9, Mark. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." Right there, God the Father speaking from heaven says, "You are my Son." Another, again, he's quoting out of, apparently, or referring to Psalm 2. You are the Son. You are the Son, the eternal Son, who has become a man, is in this process of attaining a name, Son, that is greater than any name of the angels. The angels work for the Son. The angels, we find in Colossians, were created by the Son. So chapter 1, verse 5 of Hebrews, run back there. And our first thing, our first of seven verses out of the Old Testament, is God the Father saying, "You are my Son." And again, the Son was something that was in the Old Testament and has been forever. But through this process, he's now attained an inheritance after having become a man. And so he now is as much superior to the angels because of his name. Or again, we got now our second one. Is out of Psalm chapter, or 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. "I will be his father, and he will be my son." If you don't mind, I would like to go back there, please, and look at that. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And again, you're familiar with this verse. Chapter 7, verse, we're looking at verse 14. And we've talked about it before. You know the story. David has been piling up equipment, or supplies to build the temple. He's conquered Jerusalem. He's established the kingdom. Everything's working. He's got the ark in Jerusalem. And after having all done all these things, he says, "You know, it's only right that I build a temple for the Lord here in Jerusalem." And that was God's plan from the beginning, to have a temple in Jerusalem. He mentions to David, or Nathan the prophet, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. And Nathan replied, "Whatever you do have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. Go ahead and build a temple." That night, Nathan has a word of the Lord comes to him, if it's in a vision or a dream. And verse 5 says, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" And the answer is, "No, you're not. I don't want you building me a house." So Nathan the prophet says, "Sure, go ahead." But it really wasn't under the anointing or inspired by God. It was just kind of two buddies, you know, drinking some Cokes or something there in the night. "Yeah, go ahead and build the temple. Great idea." God comes back and says, "No, I'm going to anoint you the prophet now. Tell him, no, it's not you." Well, then he gives him some information. And now we're over in verse 11, middle of verse 11. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." Verse 12, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you." So now, what we have clearly in this is a reference to Solomon. Oh my gosh, thank you, Ryan. Is a reference to Solomon, because Solomon is going to be the one who builds the temple for David, or for the Lord. But as you read through this, I hope it's clear that although Solomon fulfills this, he doesn't complete it. There are still holes in this prophecy that yet need to be fulfilled. Let's read on. First of all, a clue. "I will raise up your offspring." Some people say that's a huge clue. Raise up your offspring. Solomon wasn't raised up. He was just born and there he was. "Raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body." Well, that's not surprising. He had many sons, but yet from his own body. "And I will establish his kingdom." And again, Solomon's kingdom was established. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Again, an interesting word right there, because we know back in right before the Babylonian invasion, Zedekiah was told, you're the last one. No longer will there be any kings of Judah. In fact, that line was cursed. And even coming back all the way down to Joseph, you can follow that curse back. They'll never, not another king will sit on the throne from that line that come through Solomon, down through Zedekiah in that line. It has to come through Nathan, another son, which comes through Mary. So, in other words, Solomon's line itself is going to end up being cursed. And that's why, for example, Zerubbabel, when Zerubbabel comes back from Babylon and rebuilds the temple, he is in line. But all he is a governor under the Persian kings, because he can't become a king under the Davidic line, because that line's been cursed because of their corruption. So that line actually gets in trouble. But nonetheless, I will be his father, it says, and he will be my son. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now we're talking about the son again. That God is talking about, I think it's clear in this, especially from my position in this point in time as a Christian. You know, we see, yes, Solomon fulfilled these things, but yet throughout that whole time, God is talking about someone else that is going to come. And it says right here, I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with the floggings inflicted by men. Just for your own information, Rotherhams and other places, Adam Clark and a couple other people, when it says right here, when he does wrong, and that fits with Solomon, because Solomon goes off into idol worship and things. But another way of reading this is just saying, when he does wrong, it says, when iniquity is laid up on him, I will punish him with the rod of men. So in one sense, when Solomon does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, and that happened. But another way of reading it would be, when iniquity is laid up on him, I will punish him with the rod of men. And so once again, you've got a dual reading there that you're talking about two people throughout this. And go back to Hebrews chapter 1, please. And our writer in Hebrews sees the same thing. And he's expecting his readers to say, my gosh, that's a very good point. Not an obscure verse. Because he says in chapter 1, verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I become your father? Never. Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. And that's a quote right out of the story of David, talking about someone else, talking about the Messiah. Now we go to verse 6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says. Now this word again has caused some commentators to do some tricky things with it, and it may be reasonable. But again, some people read that as meaning the second time God brings his son or his firstborn in the world. The first time he brought him in through the manger. You know, he is born into the earth. And again, the second time, he's going to come from heaven and split the sky. And some people see this as a reference to the second coming. And again, or when God brings his firstborn into the world a second time, he'll say this. And again, that's, you know, you can work with that possible, but I do not think that's what is being said right there, nor do you need that verse to prove the Lord is coming back. But I think it just means, like the NIV's probably got translated, and again, or another place, reiterating what we just got done saying, let me find another place for you. Again, God says, let all God's angels worship him. Or when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, a casual reading of that, when Jesus came into the world, did the angels worship him? I mean, you've got the Christmas story. That would be right there, the account of the Christmas story when all the angels came and rejoiced and were singing. But again, this is now the third one. I think we're on the third page of notes there. Top of the page. And this is a quote from Psalm 89, verse 27. I'm going to go and show you this. This is the third quote of the seven. Let all God's angels worship him. So let's go back and see where the writer gets this quote from. Psalm 89, verse 27. And get a little bit of the background on this. Is that right? I might be wrong. I think I'm wrong. Yeah, let all God's angels worship him. I think I want to be in Deuteronomy 32:43, don't I? Yep, I think so. Where am I at here? Is that where are you at?
Psalm 89.
See, what I'm going to do there with that verse, I got it written in the notes. Psalm 89. Well, you went there, didn't you? Mm-hmm. Okay, well, let's look at it. That's not where I want to be right now, but watch this. This is just to give you a connection here. When it said, we talk about firstborn, and a lot of people say, well, see, Jesus was created. Even in early church history, they connect, well, he's firstborn. But firstborn has nothing to do with being born or created or produced. Firstborn has everything to do with position. And this is a classic verse for that, so I wanted to point this out. Verse 27. I will also appoint him my firstborn. Now notice, they're appointing him the firstborn. Meaning, he's not the firstborn, he's being appointed. It's like, I will appoint him the chief. I will appoint him as the leader. In a sense, Joseph, who was given the coat of many colors, was appointed the firstborn. He was given the position, and he wasn't the firstborn. But nonetheless, I will appoint him my firstborn. What is the firstborn? The most exalted of the kings of the earth. So the firstborn is the most exalted, in a sense, here, the kings of the earth. He is, E-A-R-T-H, he is, the firstborn is exalted. That's the idea right there. So that's what I was getting at with that verse there, but I've got to go back, I think, to Deuteronomy 32:43 to find this. I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 32:43. And I am concerned with what we're going to find here, or not find here. So I remember reading this earlier, thinking, and I crossed it off because, like, I have no idea. See, that's in my Bible. It says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Footnote D, Deuteronomy 32:43. Oh gosh. Okay, here's what's happening. This is why I'm confused. I'm confused because I'm not reading from the Dead Sea Scrolls or the Septuagint. So let's go ahead. Please forgive me. Go to Deuteronomy 42:43, and I'll read it. Now, this is an example of the Masoretic text that was handed down, and then when they find the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of Hebrew Scriptures, how sometimes the words were not changed, but they were interpreted slightly different. Chapter 32, verse 43. See if you can find out where this is, and let all God's angels worship Him. See if you can find that in here now. Ready? Rejoice, O nations, with His people. For He will avenge the blood of His servants. He will take vengeance on His enemies and make atonement for His land and people. Now, the author of Hebrews is quoting, in Hebrews 1:6, is quoting from this verse when he says, and let all God's angels worship Him. But it's not there. I do have another footnote down here. Yep, there it is. If you got your Bibles and you got footnotes in your Bible, I'm looking at the footnote in verse 43 of Deuteronomy at the bottom of the page. It says, Masoretic text, Dead Sea Scrolls, see also Septuagint. Okay, what we just read, what I read to you in my NIV is from the Masoretic text. That is what was handed down from the day all the way through the rabbis, all the way down. It goes, we got copies going back to 900 A.D., and it hasn't. That's what we still use in this text right here. But when you get into the Septuagint and you get into the Dead Sea Scrolls, it says this, when it says people, rejoice, O nations, and His people, and let all the angels worship Him. That part in Hebrews has been dropped out of the Masoretic text, but remains in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Do you understand what I just said to you? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, and I won't explain it any further. And so that's why when I was studying, I went back, I looked at it, I thought, there's nothing there. In fact, in my notes, see right here, I thought, there must be a typo, and I crossed it off right here. You see, and then I look at my footnotes over here, it's still there. I thought, well, I can't find it, that's why. Okay, well, you just saw me learn something. All right. But nonetheless, the writer of Hebrews, this is a part of the you can use it for textual criticism, the writer of Hebrews apparently thought this verse was in his book of Deuteronomy because he quotes it and says, here's my text verse. And so apparently, the Septuagint was in circulation at the time. And remember, we talked earlier, what translation is this writer using? He's using the Septuagint because he's writing to Hellenistic Jews. And then, of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls from that same time. Well, nonetheless, go on to verse 1:7. Anyway, what they're saying, let all God's angels worship Him, speaking of the Son. Verse 7. in speaking of the angels, now we're going to switch from, we just had three text verses talking about the Son and how great His name is, but now we switch from the Son and we're going to go backwards and talk about, well, let's see what the angels have to say. What does God have to say about the angels? Are they seated at His right hand? Does He call them His sons? Does He tell all the other angels to worship Him? In speaking about the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His servants flames of fire. And again, what is being said right here, winds and fire, is both of these, different ways of looking at this, trying to figure out what is being said right here, is wind and fire are something that God is seen as controlling throughout the Old Testament, throughout Scripture, throughout history. God controls the wind and the fire. But then it says right here, if God controls these to serve His purpose, He's now saying His angels are one step behind the wind and the fire. I mean, this is what we see, and God's controlling this, but God, the Lord, is controlling the wind and the fire with the angels who are governing our planet right now in this time period. And so these angels are nothing more than servants doing what God has told them to do. And nowhere does it say, when He says, you know, talks about the Son, sit at my right hand, let all God's angels worship Him, that's an exalted position, but the angels are really nothing more than glorified wind and fire. Nothing more than God controlling history and getting things done the way He wants to. So in other words, it's bringing the angels down to a level of a servant. In speaking of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His servants flames of fire. But about the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has set You above Your companions by anointing You with the oil of joy. Now, we could stop right there. We compare about the angels, they're servants, just like wind and fire. They're just servants that God's using. But about the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, will last forever. Now, we're going to stop right there, but I want you to realize He runs on. And not now, this guy's a great writer. And so He doesn't just start rambling on and say, well, I'll just fill some space up here and quotes a lot longer than He needs to. He quotes all the way down until He can use the word companions and anointing you with the oil of joy. And that's where He quits. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But the comparison we're seeing right here, angels are servants, but the Son, now we come back and make the Son again, His throne will last forever. His throne is going to be established forever and will never pass away. He describes how it's established. We know this verse from, let's go, this is from Psalm 108, I believe. I'm going to check, make sure I don't get off here. Yeah, no, Psalm, where am I at? Fifth quote, fourth quote. Yeah, Psalm 45, verse 6. Do you recognize this verse from somewhere else? Psalm 45, verse 6. Let's go back and look at it. This verse right here, I'm going to read the instructions here. It says, the introduction says, for the director of music to the tune of Lilies, we don't know what that song sounds like, of the sons of Korah. Sons of Korah wrote this. These were some of the descendants of those that rebelled against Moses, but these were those that came over to Moses' side. A mishkel, which is a musical term. And then it says, a wedding song. And in this wedding song, you're going to have addressed to, we're addressing the bridegroom, and we're addressing the bride, is being addressed in this poem, this psalm. It's used, obviously, it's got a prophetic element to it, but realize several of these psalms were used by the line of David, the Davidic line, for weddings, for coming to the throne. They're being brought to positions on the throne. But yet within these was a prophetic element. So let's read this, because when we get over to verse 5 and 6, we are addressing the bridegroom, who would then be the king, most likely one of the Davidic kings who's taking the throne or has taken the throne and is being married. And they're addressing him. And one thing that's caused commentators problems is they're addressing him as God. And you just stay with me and see if this makes sense. They're calling him God. Now, they do not think of him as divine, but that still is in there. And what does it mean? Most likely what they're referring to is the concept that in this time period, you know, in history, the Messiah is not ruling and reigning. The Messiah someday is going to come and rule and reign. But in the meantime, until He gets here, we have got men, kings, in their position, his position of rulership. That's what the line of David was to be. It was to be a fulfillment or a until the Messiah came. They were holding their place until the Messiah came. And so he receives a name of God, or it's God's throne. Let's read this and see where it goes with this. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verse for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men. This would be the bridegroom. And your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom, and your love... You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions, your friends, by anointing you with the oil of joy. All the robes are fragrant, and it continues on. And now we go over in verse 9. We start talking about now then the daughters and the bride herself. So what this is, again, is a message, a wedding theme for some king who was being married. But yet within there, it is addressed, God is mentioned. Here they just, the writer takes this verse right here, your throne of God will last forever, and brings it over because this Davidic king was in a position, was on a throne that was waiting for the Messiah. David was put on the throne. He was said, your throne will last forever. Solomon took the throne. Some promises were made to him, but yet Solomon didn't fulfill them all. And they've been coming down through all these generations. This throne is going to be established, some line throughout this. And now there's some king over here that's having this wedding. It's being referred to him. But now the writer takes this verse and says, "This is the angels are winds and fire. They're servants. But the Son is going to sit on this throne that's been promised, even at a wedding feast, even in a wedding song for one of the kings. The promise was made, this throne is going to last forever. The Son is not wind or fire, just, you know, being used by God, but His throne has been being prepared and saved for Him from all time, or all the way through Israel's history. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 7, and speaking of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds, His servants flames of fire. But about the Son, He says, your throne, O God, will last forever. Coming through this Davidic line. Then it goes all the way through, talks about the righteousness of the scepter and wickedness. And then it comes down and mentions the companions. And I've got this written down here, if I can find it in my notes quickly. The companions is the same word used, it's point 5 under verse 1-8. The word companions is metakos, and it is the same word used in Hebrews 2:10 when it mentions many sons, and in 3:14 when it mentions partners. So let's go over to chapter 2, verse 10. Because this writer, again, he could have stopped. Your throne, O God, will last forever. That's his point. But he keeps going, keeps writing until you get down here. And he has to talk about companions. And again, that ties us into chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 2, verse 10. Right there. We read this earlier tonight, but we get in verse 9. But we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect. The in bringing many sons to glory is a reference back to these companions. Now go to chapter 3, verse 14. And here it says, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firm to the end the confidence we had at first. Oh my gosh, is that it?
Yeah.
Where's that at?
14, you were reading it.
I was reading it, but I don't see the word.
Partakers? What are you looking for?
I'm looking for partners. Maybe that's what, is it partakers in there?
Partakers.
We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end with confidence. We had it first, as he says.
No.
I don't see the word there.
No, it isn't there.
Okay, but anyway, there was a word there, and I typed something wrong there. Okay, let's go back to chapter 1. Anyway.
Since you stopped, could I ask you a question?
Please.
Well, when you were speaking here of Hebrews 1, where you said, but this, also the Son, he said, your throne, O God, da 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 da.
Yeah.
And we went over here to 40, 44, and it says, or 45, and it says the same thing. Why isn't that referring to the same Jesus?
You mean in Psalms?
Yeah, in Psalms.
Because
this Psalm here, it's the same. You're throwing all God.
Right.
He's got them telling us
45, right.
And then we're reading it here. If this is Jesus here in Hebrews, why is it not the same thing over in the Psalms?
Because the psalm is a wedding verse. It says in the title, it's for a wedding of a king. And we have to, we don't have to, but it is, I'm assuming, and people assume that it was a real wedding. It was a real song used for real people.
They would say this to somebody that you're throwing your...
Right.
Therefore, God, your God, has set you above. They say that.
Right, because of the promises to David, the promises of Solomon, they saw this Davidic throne as a continuum until it reaches the Messiah. That the throne of David was a continuation; it wasn't going to be interrupted. It was going to continue. That the Messiah would eventually sit on this throne, and so these kings in here had real parties, they had real weddings, they had real inaugural ceremonies. And so they would honor these kings. Some of them were wicked, some of them weren't. But they would honor these kings, and in rightfully doing so, they'd recognize them as sitting on the throne of God until the Messiah arrived.
In other words, they gave those kings that same...
They didn't confuse those kings with God, like maybe the Egyptians did or the Persians did. But they saw them in a position, and I think rightfully so. I think at the same time, and when you look at history of mankind, you look at even our government, we have kings and rulers that are in positions, that are in those positions until the Lord comes and establishes His kingdom. They're here as servants of God. That's what Paul bases Romans chapter 12 on, is they're servants of God in positions, and someday the Lord's going to return and He'll appoint His own leadership and have His own kingdom. But until then, we are on a continuum. We are here today, but we are going to a place where Jesus is going to rule and reign. So, yeah, it is a confusion, and people struggle with that verse for that very thing, because you're calling this king right here, you're calling him God. It's like, and now you got to figure out, what does he mean? It's like, well, let's just change that word. Well, it's there. You gotta leave it there. And what were they saying? And I think that's the best explanation for it, is that they're recognized this is a God's established line, that this is the throne of God. This man sitting here is not God. But he's sitting on the throne that is God's. Someday is going to take that as his.
It's so strange that in the Old Testament, back in Psalms at that time, and then you come to Hebrews in the New Testament, and the same utterance.
Right.
And it's not God. I mean,
it is. And the writer of Hebrews is going back and saying, "Look, they were waiting for somebody right here. They're calling this God, and we know that Hezekiah wasn't God, but they're calling him God. Why?
Yeah.
Because they're waiting for the Son." And that, so he's pulling that out as a text verse saying,
right,
you know, so he's saying, look, in your own scriptures, you call this guy God, and you know he's not God. Why they call him God? Because they're thinking of the Son who's coming.
All right,
and I did a poor job of explaining that. So let's move quickly to verse 10. And he says, he also says, now this one, I think I can teach this one. He also says, after I struggled through that one there before, in the comparison between the... But basically, you had the verse before was comparing angels who are servants with God, whose throne is going to last forever, even going back to the Davidic line. And the companions that they mentioned were going to be the partners that they're anticipating joining him. Okay, now, he also says, now watch this. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they'll be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. This is also tying back to the winds and fire. These angels are winds and fire. They're servants. They're temporal, or in charge of a temporal kingdom right now that's passing away. And we go back, and what's interesting, and you may like this, go back to Psalm 102. And when you look in Psalm 102, it's interesting to see where this verse comes from. The verse comes from, or the chapter comes from, an afflicted person. In chapter 102, again, we're looking at the heading there underneath Psalm 102. It says, a prayer of an afflicted man, when he is faint and pours out his lament before the Lord. Now, some of you may want to use this someday. But this man who's writing this is falling apart. He's broken. And as we read through this, we won't read all of it, but we'll jump through it. There's a man talking about himself being broken, and his world is falling apart. but he's also going to mention and refer to Jerusalem or the city. In other words, now you've got a man who's falling apart, if it's sin or whatever, just the human nature. But even Jerusalem itself, the city that he lives in, is falling apart, being taken captive or whatever. And halfway through this, looking at man is failing, his city is failing, he then jumps over here and addresses, and this is where this verse comes from, addresses the eternal state of the throne of God. Okay, Psalm 102, verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. Because of my loud groaning, I am reduced to skin and bones. Pretty much, you know, having some trouble. And he continues to read through that. You jump down to verse 12. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. You know, it's like, and that's our hope. It's like, look at me. But he goes, wait a minute, I'm looking at your throne that's endured forever. Your renown endures through all generations. Everyone continues to hear of your glory and your stories. You will rise and have compassion on Zion. The nation, verse 15, the nations that fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth will revere your glory. And we continue down. Look in verse 23. I mean, you should read this at home, go through all the details. Verse 23, in the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. Don't cut me short. Your years go forever. Then now he's back to God. I'm being cut short, but your years go forever. Now in verse 25, in the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. Not only am I going to perish, but even this world system is going to perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like I'm wearing out, like my city's wearing out, my world is wearing out, and they'll wear out like a garment, like clothing, you'll change them and they'll be discarded. But you remain the same and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence, their descendants will be established before you. Okay, go back to Hebrews chapter 1, please. That's where this verse comes from. Hebrews chapter 1, and the writer again is grabbing, again, he compared the angels are servants, but the Son has got a throne that's going to last forever. We're going way back to calling him God in the Old Testament. And then he also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations, and eventually ends up saying, you remain and your years will never end. This is going to pass away. The angels are temporary servants in this age, but the kingdom that's coming, and remember, that's part of what he's comparing, is this kingdom age now to the kingdom age of the Messiah. It will never end, never pass away. And then finally, verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And this again comes from, we are in 13, do I got anything written down there? Quote, yeah, Psalm 110. And again, if you don't mind, I'm going to jump over to 110 because this is a something that, again, you've read before or seen before. Psalm 110, Jesus used this. And again, the emphasis here is sit at my right hand, and the angels merely enter into the presence and stand to serve God. This Son was said to sit at the right hand and wait until God makes his enemies his footstool. And we go back to Psalm 110. This is another one of those verses. Are you ready, Grace?
Yes.
Because here it goes, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, if you're following the NIV there, you remember what they do with Lord, Yahweh. They capitalize it, L-O-R-D. So it says the Lord, which is Yahweh. Excuse me. Yahweh, because it's capitalized. See that, right? The Lord says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And you remember what Jesus did with this? Remember this in Jesus? And go to Mark 12, please. We're wrapping this up here. In Mark 12, and this is in some of the other Gospels also, in fact, it's probably better in Matthew, because in Matthew, you can see the day that Jesus had this debate. You've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians have all come and attacked Jesus with questions. And well, let's go to Matthew. Just go back to Matthew and see it better in Matthew. Matthew 21. I'm panicking. Well, in 22, I'm looking for it right here. There it is. There it is. Oh, yeah, there. 22. Yeah. In 22, verse 15, you've got the Pharisees coming. The Pharisees asking about paying taxes to Caesar. Whose coin is this? Remember that story? They try to attack him. Well, then right, the Pharisees and the Herodians came with them there in verse 16. When they get done, then in verse 23, here comes the Sadducees. The same day the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection, they came asking a question about the man who had a wife, and he died, and she married all of his brothers. And whose wife is she going to be in heaven? Jesus answers that question. Then the experts of the law, the Pharisees, they come in verse 34, and they ask him a question, you know, which is the greatest commandment? You know, pick out which is the greatest one. And then, of course, we're going to argue with you and prove you that you're wrong. So Jesus answers the question that baffles them. And then in verse 41, and as you go through this, what's neat about this is Jesus can answer it very simply with a general answer. You don't mind if I do this? If you go over to when it talks in verse 23, the Sadducees came and asked him a very detailed question. He goes down and he gives the answer. You know, he asks about the woman. They ask about the woman. Whose wife will she be in heaven? Because they don't believe, the Sadducees don't believe there's any resurrection. And so they say, whose wife will she be? Look in 29. Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven." It doesn't say they will be angels. "But about the resurrection of the dead, you have you not read what God said to you?" He said, and answered them about the resurrection. He says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead and of the live, but of the living." In other words, he answers their question with scripture, but he takes it all the way down to one verb and the tense of that verb. When he says, for example, God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Many years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, God still says, "I am still their God," indicating they are still alive. So Jesus answers their question, not just with a scripture, not just with a reference, but with one word, and not just with one word, but with the tense of that verb, he answers their question. And they see a hole. They see a gap. They say, aha, this guy is so minute. Let's get him in a place where he cannot answer a question. So they follow this. You can tell these guys were brilliant. They're debaters. They're trained. They're trying to destroy Jesus' credibility. So as soon as he goes to this great detail of the tense of the verb to answer a theological question, they go, "Oh, well, then you'd like to tell us what is the greatest commandment. Let's see him wrap his mind around this one." Well, Jesus has gone to the depths of the scriptures, to the very word, to the tense, now zooms out and gives a big, you know, the big look, and comes and they say, "What is the greatest commandment?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Meaning, he can zoom in on the tense of the verb, or he can back away and give you the big picture. And they couldn't catch him on that. And so that ends their debate. They had four different traps for him. He answered all of them amazingly. Then in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Anointed One? What do you think about the Son? Whose son is he?" They say, "Son of David." Remember our throne. He's going to sit on the throne of David. This is who he is. Is that correct? Yes. Verse 43. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit," meaning under the inspiration of the Spirit, like the Psalms were, "calls him Lord? How is it then, if he is a son of David," is he David's son? Yes, he's David's son. Well, then how is it that David calls this man, who's going to be a son, he calls him Lord? And again, I should call these little letters right here. He calls him Lord. And they go, "Well, what do you mean?" And then he quotes this verse. "The Lord said to my Lord, and this is David writing, the Lord God said to my Lord, the Father says to the Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies or put your enemies under your feet. And his point, if then David, now watch this, you can answer this question. You have no trouble with this. If then David calls him Lord, how can he still be his son? If David looks at this guy in the future and says, calls him Lord, or basically calls him God, and sees him sitting at the right hand of God the Father, that's where he's at, sit at my right hand. God the Father tells this person to sit at my right hand. He never says that to an angel. But he says this to this individual. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they all agreed, this man is the son of David. He is physically the son of David. But yet David, prophetically, under the inspiration of the Spirit, looks ahead in the future and addresses this one who's going to sit on his throne, calls him God. So in other words, that makes David the father of God. And watch, that's what Jesus says. So David calls him, his descendant, calls him God. Do you have a problem with that? Now watch. This is the sad part of this right here. No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Like, basically what he did, he presented himself. I am the seed of David, physically a descendant of David, but I am the eternal God, and I am the Son that has come to the earth, and I will send back and be seated at the right hand of God. That is what David knew, that is what David believed, and that is what David understood about me. Isn't that a problem for your theology? It sure is. They couldn't wrap their mind around it because they could not comprehend the simple concept of the eternal Son with the incarnate. I'm trying to write words here, eternal and incarnate. Okay, go back to Hebrews and let's wrap this up. Okay, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Interesting, he sums up with the same verse that Jesus used to bury the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So there it is. And then he ends this right here, verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits? Are not all angels servants sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? In other words, are not all these angels that you're trying to put Jesus in the same class as, are not all these angels servants sent from God to serve those who will inherit the salvation that the Son has earned for them? And so now you've got three classes. We end it with this three classes, and we pick this up next week as this continues. He now leaves us off with three classes. You've got angels who are sent to serve. You've got the Son who is far superior. Everything He's done is more powerful than the angels. But there is this group right here who are the heirs of salvation that the Son has saved and brought into His camp. These angels have been sent to serve the Son or sent to serve God. They're now serving these. And so He introduces a third class right here, us. Angels are servants of God. The Son is greater than them. But we are now, this is what He's headed for, we are another group that are the heirs, we are the partners, we are the companions I was trying to get at earlier, that are in with the Son, and angels are still on the outside. So in a sense, as you exalt the Son, you exalt those whom the Son has died for. And eventually we're going to see, that's one of my favorite verses just because it's intriguing, verse 16 of chapter 2. For surely it is not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants. Or for surely, it is not angels that He died for, but for us is who He died for. And so, again, we spring into the next subject here is the Son's work of salvation for the heirs that will receive it. Well, that was kind of shaky tonight. There were seven things we saw, seven Old Testament verses that the writer drew from. And well, let's pray. Tony, we got snacks? I hope they're good. Father, we come to you tonight again. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the proof, the consistency of Scripture that continues to point to Jesus Christ. The consistency that we can know that it's not something that was fabricated, but something that has been eternally planned by you and your will. Father, we ask that we may continue to understand these things. I do thank you for these people. I ask you to reward them for the time they've invested in your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Because it's Greek. It wasn't Yahweh in the original because it would have been a different word. Did you have something else? Yes, I think I did. There's one. There's two.
Oh.